So tonight, we'll be talking about something that, when rightly understood, gives us a confidence in God that almost no other idea or teaching could. When we don't have an understanding of who God is, many things about life just don't make much sense. We begin to have all these questions and riddles, and it feels like we'll never have the answer to any of them. Life can seem complicated. Each person has an expansive personal history, full of details which may have seemed small at the time, but later turned out to be the turning point in that person's life. When you look at the complex web of circumstances that accompany each person's life and make it what it is today, it can be astounding to wonder, how does God fit into all of this? Have you ever, for example, heard your parents tell you the story of how they met? It can be surreal, can't it? How many different things could have happened just a little differently in your own history that would have completely changed everything? My mom almost married another man, but was left at the altar. Another time, my dad almost broke up with my mom and would have left town, but his car died, and because he stayed, they worked things out. I would have never been born. So, what role does God have in the intricacies of societal and personal histories? Is God really in control of everything? And how do people's choices affect what happens in the world and what God does? In order to find out, we'll be reading tonight from Genesis chapter 32, verses 9 through 12, and then also verses 22 through 31. So-and-so will come up to read scripture here in a little bit. Before they do, I want to give you a little context for what is happening. So, some truths about God are so complex, so profound, and so wonderful that it's helpful to not only hear them explained, but to see them played out in action. And this is why God put so many stories in the Bible, rather than only telling us what is true. God writes these stories for us so that we can see the specific ways he works and how he deals with people, but he lets us read the stories to discover the truth for ourselves. We'll be studying the life of Jacob, and this part of the story we will read together is actually the climax of a long process that God had been taking Jacob through over the course of 30 years. And it's kind of a long story, but the insight we will get from the part we're going to read will be worth it. So please stick with me as I summarize it for you. Jacob was a twin, born to a couple named Isaac and Rebecca. And when Jacob was born, God promised his parents that Jacob would be great and that he would receive a great inheritance from God and that one day he would become a great nation. But Jacob had a problem with lying. In fact, the name Jacob means he deceives. And he literally came out of the womb holding onto the foot of his older twin, Esau, as if, even as a baby, he wanted to be first. Jacob's whole life, he lied and deceived people to get whatever he wanted. At one point, he tricked his older brother, Esau, into giving up the rightful older brother's larger portion of their father's inheritance for a bowl of stew. Later, Jacob deceived his father, Isaac, who had gone blind, into thinking that he was Esau, so that Isaac would pass the family blessing and inheritance onto him instead. Then Esau made up his mind to kill Jacob, so he ran away. And along the way, Jacob had an encounter where he realized God was trying to get his attention all this time. God renewed the promises he made about Jacob all those years ago and spoke to Jacob himself. Unfortunately, Jacob seemed to forget all about this moment soon afterwards, and he went to another town where he found his uncle Laban and began working for him in his fields. Now, Jacob fell in love with Laban's daughter Rachel and agreed to work for Laban for 7 years as a dowry for the marriage. Now, this was, of course, before it was weird to marry your cousin. But Jacob, the deceiver, was himself deceived. During weddings in this culture, the bride customarily wore a veil that completely covered her face, and often the father of the bride was the one to decide when the wedding would start, and the groom would not see the bride's face until their wedding night when they were finally by themselves. So Jacob's uncle Laban arranged for the wedding to be at night, and gave Jacob Rachel's older sister Leah instead. And because it was dark during the night, Jacob didn't realize who it was until the next morning. Jacob was obviously furious, but he agreed to work for another 7 years for Laban to marry Rachel also. Now, can you imagine how horrible that family situation was? Two wives competing for his attention all the time, the kids always seeing this tension. Rachel and Leah even had a ridiculous competition to see which one of them could have more kids, thinking that having more kids would make Jacob love them more. But Jacob worked another 6 years after he married Rachel so that he could earn some of Laban's flocks. In total, he spent 20 years there with Laban, tricking him and being tricked by him, and basically living selfishly and deceitfully the whole time. Jacob apparently did not remember the time that God spoke to him and promised to give him a great inheritance. Finally, God told Jacob to leave Laban's house and go back home to his father, and he did. But he was very afraid because he hadn't seen Esau since he left, and he thought his brother was probably still angry. So, you can come on up and read the scriptures now. But Jacob had lied and cheated to get what he wanted all his life. And now it was finally catching up to him. His family was torn apart by bitterness. He was jobless and afraid for his life, traveling with everything he owned, and his only hope was for Esau, his worst enemy, to forgive him. Jacob found out that Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men, so Jacob split up his family, his livestock, and everything he owned into two groups, thinking, if Esau kills one group, at least the other group will be left alive. Now, what a horrible place to be. And now, when Jacob could do nothing else, finally he prays. And this is the point where we pick up in the story. So Genesis 32, verses 9 through 12. Then Jacob prayed, O God of my father, Abraham, God of my father Isaac, Lord, you who said to me, go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I am unworthy of all the kindness and faithfulness you've shown your servant. I only had my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two camps. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper, and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. Now, Jacob only turned to God when he had nowhere else to turn. He could no longer lie his way out of this one, so finally he called on God. But you can see that he doesn't even really believe God will answer him. After this prayer, he goes out and sends several more gifts to Esau, some goats, then some rams, then some camels, and so on. Jacob is still on the edge of his seat, but he prays this prayer almost as if to say, I don't know if you're really there, but if you are, can you help me? But let's read and see how God answered Job. Jacob, I keep saying Job. Genesis 32:22-23. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he'd sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. Jacob crossed the river with his family to approach Esau. Now this was a big step, because once they crossed the river, if Esau was angry and decided to attack, they would not be able to run away because of the river. So it goes on in verse 24. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and have overcome. Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, it is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Now, I'll be honest, this to me was one of the most confusing passages in all of Genesis until recently. Who is this man Jacob was wrestling with? Why does Jacob take the time to wrestle some random guy at a time like this. Some of the girls in the room might be wondering, why do guys even wrestle in the first place? But we must understand that the man wrestling with Jacob was the angel of the Lord, or Jesus, before he was incarnated as a man. The Bible tells us in many places that Jesus existed since before the creation of the world, and since there are many times where God appears to people in the Old Testament. But the Bible tells us that no one has ever seen the Father. So when God appears to people in the Old Testament, which happens many times, particularly in the book of Genesis, we understand it to be Jesus before he was given a human body, and he looked like a man. In other places, he was described as the angel of the Lord, but here he's just called a man because the author didn't want you to know that it was the Son of God until later in the story. So that begs the question, why would God appear to Jacob and wrestle with him? The truth is, Jacob was wrestling with God long before that night. He'd been wrestling with God his whole life, and God did this simply to show him that this is what he had already been doing. But some of you might be thinking, if Jacob really was wrestling with God, how is it even a competition? How did they go all night? Couldn't God have simply pinned him and beat him into submission right away? And you're right, he could have. But he doesn't do that. And if you look at your own life, you'll see that God doesn't do that with you either. He will let you struggle with him until you realize that you just can't win this. If we are honest with ourselves, we know that we have all wrestled with God. God has been with you all your life, whether you know it or not. But like Jacob, each of us has tried to get the things that we want in our own strength. We have not listened to God trying to lead us. We have not trusted him to meet our needs in his timing and in his way. For many of you, there may be a specific thing over which you are still wrestling with God. Often, there is one main thing which competes with God for our attention and our affection and love. And until we are willing to give up that one thing, God will be wrestling with you. Sometimes, like Jacob trying to appease Esau, we make a plan that looks something like this. First, I'll surrender the sheep, and if that's not enough, then I'll surrender the rams. And if that still isn't enough for God, then I'll give him the camels too. But God doesn't want this kind of half-hearted surrender. He wants your whole life, and particularly the thing that you want to keep from him, because he's worthy. Chances are, if you are wrestling with God, you know it, and you know what God wants from you, even if you don't want to remember that this is so or want to admit it. But God is patient with Jacob. He didn't just overcome him by force. He wrestled with him until Jacob realized that he could not win this fight because his hip was wrenched. Sometimes God lets us experience pain so that he can get our attention. So Jacob finally gave up and said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now, at first this seems like a selfish request, but when Jacob asks God to bless him, he's implying two things. First, he really believes that the man who is wrestling with him is able to bless him, or else he wouldn't ask. And he, for the first time in the history of his life, expressed true confidence that God would help him. As a result, the angel of the Lord gave him a new name. He said, "You will no longer be called Jacob, but Israel," or "You will no longer be called a deceiver, but the man who struggles with God." Now, when I first read that, I thought, why is it better to struggle with God than to be a deceiver? Both of those things sound really bad. But the idea is that Jacob endured in struggling with God until God had finally conquered him. The only way to prevail with God is to let God prevail over you. When you battle with God, you can only win by losing and letting him take control of your life. Finally, Jacob asks the man to confirm his suspicion. "Please, tell me your name." But the man says, "Why are you asking? It seems like you already know who I am." Deep down, like Jacob, we know who God is. And we know that he's worthy of our lives and that the only way we can be blessed is to give up in fighting him. God did eventually answer Jacob's prayer and help him to reconcile with Esau. But first, before God would help Jacob prevail over Esau, God wanted to prevail over Jacob. So Jacob called that place the face of God, Peniel, because he realized that he had experienced God's mercy. He remembered all the things he had done in his life and realized that God could have and should have killed him right there, that he was not worthy to see God's face. But God spared him and even blessed him. And for the rest of life, Jacob walked around with a limp, as a painful but reassuring reminder that he really could not prevail against God, but that God must prevail over him. Now, what is the truth about God that we can learn and grasp from this odd story? God is sovereign. He is in control of all things, and he is worthy to rule our lives. We seem to have almost no concept in America of what it means for someone to be sovereign. Because of our cultural belief in democracy, most of us think, sometimes without even realizing it, that leaders are generally bad and that no one can or should be trusted with too much power. And when you look at the world around us, this belief actually makes a lot of sense. But in other countries, when someone is born to inherit the throne to the kingdom, they are sovereign. Whether that person is bad or good, what they say goes because they are the king. But think about all the fairy tales that you read or saw in movies growing up. Tori and I were talking about this earlier this week, and she made the very good point that in a fairy tale, there's absolutely no question about whether the king in the story is good or not. You can tell that at the end of the story, the king will make all things right and will provide for the needs of the main character. And there's this sense of magnitude when the main character enters the king's presence. Everything is just better when you finally see him. It's almost like as children, we intrinsically know and understand that there is a king and he is good and also powerful. But as we get older, we experience the evil in people's hearts. We begin to distrust leadership and by extension, we mistrust God. Many of us are uncomfortable with the sovereignty of God, the idea that God is in control, for two reasons. We mistrust God's goodness, and we trust ourselves more than we trust him. In fact, this is how Satan got the first people to sin. He got them to question God's goodness. Satan convinced them that God was holding something back from them, and that if they would only step outside his control and take matters into their own hands, then they would know good and evil, and they would be like God. Little did they know that to step outside God's control was also to step outside his protection, and to think that they were good and wise enough to make this decision was by implication to say, I don't think that God is good, and I don't think that he really knows what's best for me. We begin to distrust God when we begin to think that we have rights to certain things. Sometimes we distrust God with our future. Do you trust God who made you? Do you trust that he knows the desires of your heart and longs to fulfill them by leading you into every good thing as you get older? Sometimes we distrust God with our health or our physical safety. Do you trust that God has a purpose for pain and that he knows the best time for you to die for his good reasons? Sometimes we distrust God with the things that we own or with our money. Do you trust that God longs to give you things for your enjoyment, but also that God has a better idea about how you could use your money and your possessions for the good of other people? Sometimes we distrust God with our basic needs. Do you believe that God really cares about you enough to help you pay your bills and to have food to eat and clothes to wear? Sometimes we distrust God with our ambitions. Do you believe that God will make use of your life if you give it to him? Do you really think that you need to be known by people or to win some sort of award or have some GPA to be important? Or do you think God really can make your life count regardless of these things? Sometimes we distrust God with our identity and view of self. Do you really believe that God cares about you? And do you see the value that God places in you, regardless of what anyone else says or doesn't say about you? A good way to tell if you're really submitted to God, if you've given up all your rights, is to take a good long look at your life. Ask yourself, do I act like someone whose life has been gloriously changed since I met Jesus? Do I do things that show that I really love Jesus And do I do them for the right reasons? Ask yourself, why do I do the things I do, and who do I do them for? We, like Jacob, tend to take all kinds of matters into our own hands. We think we have a right to many things, but God gives every good and perfect thing to us, and we can't try to take it for ourselves. And even if we do, we can't. Do you realize that before Jacob ever bought Esau's get birthright with that bowl of stew that he made, God had already said the birthright belonged to Jacob? So Esau was selling something that didn't really belong to him, and Jacob was buying something that was already his. Now what foolishness we fall into when we think we can control anything. James tells us in his book in chapter 4, verse 13 through 14, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Some of you here, you may think that you have your whole life planned out. You may think you know what career you want, where you want to live, what kind of person you want to date and marry, how many kids you want, and everything. But have you even stopped to ask God? Do you realize that your life doesn't belong to you? Because God is sovereign. The reason we can trust God to rule over us is because His sovereignty is in every way tied to all the other attributes of God we've talked about this semester. He is in complete control, but His control is also tied to His absolute goodness, mercy, justice, love, and grace towards us. Jesus said in His opening sermon, "Look at the birds. They do not work for their food or save up, but the Lord feeds them." Did you know that there's approximately 400 billion birds in the world? That's 57 times more birds than there are people. And God makes sure that every one of them eats every day. In fact, the word "the Lord feeds them" actually has a deeper meaning in the original Greek. The idea is that God holds each bird in His hand and watches it to its dying breath. What care God shows for His creation. And Jesus goes on and says, "And then look at the flowers. They don't work or save up, but they're better dressed than any girl on her wedding day." And Colossians tells us, "In God all things consist." And Luke tells us in the book of Acts that in Him we live and move and have our being. That means that at every moment, if God were to choose not to sustain us, we would not be able to live or breathe or move. In fact, the whole world would fall apart and disintegrate if God were not to continue to hold it together by His own goodwill and pleasure. Even when you are actively sinning against God, actively rebelling, when you think you're alone in your room watching porn, or when you're actively slandering someone's name and spreading lies about them, God is choosing in that very moment to hold you together and keep you alive, even though you are actively hurting Him. He sees you completely and chooses to allow you to do that thing that you are doing, because it means that there's a chance that you can repent and be saved later on. God directs all things for the purposes of our ultimate good and His ultimate glory. The more we think about God, the more we realize that everything He does is completely, purely good and infinitely wise. No one knows how to rule our lives like He does. God does allow many bad things to happen, but we are assured in Scripture that He does not cause them, and that if we will only submit to God as Lord, then He will make all those evil things work together for our good. Jacob probably wondered why God allowed him to live in such turmoil in his family, to marry the wrong woman, to have such poor treatment from his uncle, and why the woman he loved the most was barren. But we can thank God that all these things happened. If Jacob never had trouble with Esau, he never would have went to Laban's house. If he never went to Laban's house, he never would have fallen in love with Rachel. If he never fell in love with Rachel, he never would have ended up marrying Leah. If he never married Leah, his son Judah never would have been born. If Judah never would have been born, then Jesus would never have come because he was Judah's descendant. And if Jesus did not come as the result of the promise to Jacob and his family, you and I would not have been redeemed by God. There are many things that God does which at the time make no sense, but God allows many of these things to make us to submit, to recognize that Jesus is not only our Savior, but also our Lord. And this is because God knows that we are happiest when we are holy, when we are submitted to God as Lord, when we trust Him with the big and small details of our lives. Then and only then are we truly free. Our distrust in God says a lot more about us than it does about Him. We know that Jesus was described as the Good Shepherd, but when a sheep runs away, what does the shepherd do? They go, they find that sheep, and when they do, they break its legs. And that seems harsh, right? But a sheep is in much more danger when it runs away than just having its legs broken. They could be eaten or attacked by wild animals. So a good shepherd breaks their legs and carries the sheep back on its shoulders and then nurses the sheep back to health. And when they're better, they're much less likely to run away again. They're more safe in the long run. We must let God prevail over us. Jesus modeled this for us when he willingly gave himself up as a sacrifice so that we could prevail over sin and be with God again. We, like sheep, have gone astray, but instead of God breaking our legs, Jesus was crushed so that we could be brought back inside the gate to live with God forever. Now, we need to follow Jesus' example and submit willingly to the Lord, the sovereign ruler of the universe. Some of you've been wrestling with God. You know who he is. You know deep down that God is Lord and that he is worthy. You also know that you can't win this fight and you only wear yourself out in resisting him. If that is you, God is speaking to you right now about the very thing that you need to submit to him. Let God prevail over you. Stop wrestling with God. Trust that God is in control and that it is a good thing. Trust that God has a right on your life and that he's better than you and wiser than you, the only one who is really fit to rule. If you're holding on to something and keeping it from him, give that thing up and ask for help from someone who loves you to keep you accountable to that commitment. Give up your rights and let God determine where you will live, what you will have, what you will do, and what people will think of you. Really, we only distrust God to the extent that we don't know him. Once, I really distrusted God in my own life. I was wrestling with God because at this one point he was asking me to make disciples and become a small group leader and to reach out to my unsaved friends in the music program. To be honest, I didn't want to do anything that he was asking because I was holding on to my own rights the way I wanted to spend my time. But one day, I heard this story and it changed my life. There once was a poor beggar who was on the side of the road, and all he had left to his name was this little bowl of rice. He was just a few days from running out of food completely, and he knew he would soon die of starvation. But one day, he heard that the prince was going to come into town. He watched as the chariot pulled up, and the dust settled, and the prince got out of the chariot. To his surprise, the prince walked straight over to him, without having to call for him first. Then, just as he was about to speak, the prince held out his hand and said to the beggar, "Give me what you have." The beggar was outraged and he thought, "Why would this prince want anything that I have? Doesn't he have plenty of his own?" So he pulled out three little grains of rice out of his bowl and placed them in the prince's hand. But then the prince closed his fist and then slowly opened it again and dropped the grains back into the bowl. Without a word, he walked away, he got back into his chariot, and drove off. Now when the beggar looked down into his bowl, he began to weep as he saw in it three grains of pure gold. And he said, Surely if I knew what the prince was asking, I would have poured out my whole bowl. You're all making decisions right now that will impact the rest of your life. When you finish college, you will look back and you will see that you will have either given God everything and God made it wonderful, or you didn't and you'll regret it. There's only three kinds of people. Those who give God nothing but keep it all to themselves. Those who give God a little and call it a lot. And those who give God everything because they know he deserves it. And I can assure you, you will never regret anything that you give to God. God is sovereign. He has a right to rule our lives. He is in control, and he's worthy. So give God your days, your hours. Spend time with good friends. Learn what pleases him, and daily pour out your bowl to him. And I promise, from experience, that you will look down into your bowl once again and see that your whole life has turned to gold.